If you've got your Bible, what we'll do just before we read from Numbers is we'll read Genesis chapter 15. So this is the first book of the Bible, very easy to find. And the reason we're reading this is because before we get to the book of Numbers, this really sort of sets some of the background story as why are these people wandering around in the desert? Why does the book of Numbers even exist? So Genesis 15 will start to help us get some orientation. So we'll read the whole chapter, Genesis 15, and then a few verses from Numbers chapter 1. Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down to the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Flip over, not too far, to Numbers. So we go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What's that, the fourth book? And chapter 1. What we'll do here is read the first five verses, skip a bit, and then pick it up for the last couple of verses in the chapter. Okay, verse 1, chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them, the head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men who are to assist you. So if you're having trouble sleeping at night, I'll let you read the rest of those names. Verse 44, we'll kick over to there. These were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites, 20 years old or more, who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. The ancestral tribe of the Levites, however, was not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, "You must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant law, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each of them in their own camp under their standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the covenant law so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the covenant law." The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded Moses.
Thank you, Tim. Good morning, everyone. I'm on. It's great to see you, and praise God for bringing us through such a wild week. It was great to hear some of the stories, wasn't it, of what some of us have been through. And I reckon you should stay around for morning tea and just keep sharing those stories of what you've endured through the week. It's a pity we've had to call this lunch off, but I've got a suggestion. See, some of you have gone through the week unscathed. Who didn't lose power during the week at all? Okay, so the obligation is on all of you to go around and ask, can I have you over for lunch today? Because you poor people have been without... there should be more of that in our church life, shouldn't there? Where we actually don't have to have it all organised, but where we actually go, oh, you might need some... friendship and kindness, or you might need a meal because you haven't had a hot meal all week. So just look out for those opportunities. We'll organise it again in the coming weeks, but you can take the initiative and go around and ask each other and even go out for a meal or share your homes with one another. That would be great. And thank you to the Linnets for sharing their home with me during the week so that I could write my sermon. It was really lovely to be able to do that. They had internet and power and great food and coffee and all this stuff. So it was fantastic. I wanted it to go on longer. Now, did anyone manage to get to a growth group this week? Few, right? Our growth groups were on, but there's only about a dozen amongst all of us. So you get the update this morning. You haven't had much of a chance to look at the passage, perhaps. But I want you to, if you go back to your growth groups this week, make sure you say to the people who weren't here, you should listen to the talk, because they've missed out for a couple of reasons, and you'll understand why I say that as we keep going. But how about I lead us in prayer? Will you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, the Bible. And even in this book of Numbers that is unfamiliar to many of us and seems strange and very removed, we thank you that we can find out about you and about the Lord Jesus and about ourselves. So please teach us today, soften our hearts, help us to trust you more and keep you right at the center of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I've got a picture on the screen. Does anyone recognise this athlete? Eric Liddell, well done, Darren. The Flying Scotsman, he was known as, and he was the inspiration behind a movie, chariots of fire. A superb athlete. So in 1922 and 1923, he was studying at university in Edinburgh, and he represented Scotland in rugby union. So just a superb athlete. But at the same time, he was training in athletics. And as the Paris Olympic Games approached, he decided he needed to stop playing rugby and devote himself entirely to athletics. The 100-metre sprint was his event. It was the event that he had trained so well at and had performed so well at. But when the race schedule came out for the Olympics, so the Paris Olympics was in May 1924, and when the race schedule came out, the 100 metres was scheduled to be run on a Sunday. And at this point, Eric Liddell said, I cannot run in the race, because he was a committed Christian. And he said, Sunday is God's day. It's the day when I fellowship amongst God's people. And so he refused to run in the 100 metres, to the absolute devastation of so many in Scotland. But instead, he started training for the 400 metres, which was not his event. But he started training for the 400 metres to the point where he became excellent. And this is only in the course of a year or so, changing his direction at this point. He went on to run in Paris. He won the gold medal in the 400 metres and broke the world record at the same time. Just an extraordinary, extraordinary man. And he became a hero in Scotland, but his feats became known all around the world. Now, I want you to think about that decision he made to refuse to run because the race was on a Sunday. And I want you to think, you don't need to say anything out loud, but what do you think of that decision? Was it a good decision or a bad decision? So what do you reckon? Refusing to run, chance of a gold medal, but refusing to run on Sunday, was it a good decision or a bad decision? We'll come back to that a little later, but just keep it to yourself for the time being. So this morning we kick off a new series in the Old Testament book of Numbers. Here's a bit of a map. This is where they're located, at Mount Sinai. You see it right from Numbers chapter 1, just as Tim read. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai. So it's not far from Egypt, where they had escaped from, the desert of Sinai, after the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And God said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to count the men according to their divisions, all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and who are able to serve in the army. Now, why the need for a census at this point in Israel's history? Why bother counting the population? You tell me. What would you? Yep. Okay, so God had promised they'd be a great nation, and they indeed are, over 600,000. But there's another point to it. Yeah, Andrew? Yeah. Yeah, it's counting the army, because they're about to go to war. So this is a nation who are poised on the brink of warfare to capture the land of Canaan. And so the census is not just a census of the population, but all the fighting men who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. Now, I want to give you some background so that you can get the context. So we're going to go back from 1500 BC back to 2000 BC, to the time of Abraham. And that's why I got Tim to read from Genesis chapter 15. But Abraham starts here in what is modern-day Iraq. in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God made promises to Abraham. And so the promises are about blessing. You know, God said, I will bless you, I will be your God. God promised many descendants, and we can see that promise certainly coming to fulfillment 500 years later. God promised a land, which is the land of Canaan. But notice when God made that promise, God said, but not yet. And did you hear why they weren't to take the land of Canaan yet? It's because God is a God of justice. And he wasn't just going to dispossess the people, but they were a sinful people. And God was waiting for their sin to reach the point where it was right for his judgment to come against the people of Canaan, or the sin of the Amorites. And so there'd be a time of waiting between when the promises were made and when they took the land of Canaan. And finally, God said that through Abraham and his descendants, all nations would be blessed. And this is where we come into it, because these promises bring blessing to us. And so Abraham moved his whole family from Iraq. He came to the land of Canaan, but the promises looked incredibly shaky for a long time. Abraham and his wife had no children and were unable to have children, and they were very old, you know, around 100 years old. How could this be a great nation from such a pathetic-looking beginning? And Abraham lived as a foreigner his whole life. He lived his life in tents, camping. He never owned any land except for a small block of land. What was that? A gravesite, right? About 6 foot by 2 foot, probably a little bit bigger than that, but enough for a burial of him and his wife and some of his family. Then over the course of time, Abraham and his family had to relocate to Egypt because there was a great famine, and those were the days when Joseph had been sold into slavery and became prime minister eventually in Egypt, and he brought the whole of Abraham's family down there. But they were there for 400 years, so you can see the passage of time. And over that time, they were treated appallingly by Pharaoh, and his cruel enslavement of their nation. And so God rescued them. And it's the great event known as the Exodus. He brought them through the Red Sea and gathered them at Mount Sinai. And there they stayed for a year or so. Now, do you know how far it was from Mount Sinai to the edge of the Promised Land? Any guesses out there? Or you might know. How far? 11 days walk, right? So we're 11-day journey. After 500 years, right, all the obstacles have now been cleared. Now it's only an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And so we count the men, the 600,000 fighting men. They're ready to go, and you're just champing at the bit. You'd be thinking, "Come on, what are we waiting for?" But before they go there, let's come back to Mount Sinai. And what we'll see is they camp for over a year at Mount Sinai, but then that 11-day journey will take 40 years. And the Book of Numbers will help us see why an 11-day journey would take 40 years, but I won't give away how the story unfolds. But I just want to say, we're not good at waiting, are we? And we need to get good at waiting, because the character of being one of God's people is waiting. That's why the Christian life is all about faith. Faith is all about hearing the promises of God and trusting that God will come through on his promises, and yet having to wait for that to happen. And so we as Christians have to wait for God's promises of a new creation. We know that there'll be a day when there's no more death or mourning or sickness or crying or pain. And it is going to be such a good thing, the new creation, And it's been promised to us and guaranteed by God, and yet it's not yet. We need to wait. And that wait can sometimes be agonizing. We're not good at waiting, because you see that just from this week, don't you? So after one day of the blackout, it was kind of fun, a bit of a novelty. You know, it was like camping, and we went to bed early, and I got better sleep than I had for a long time. Then after a couple of days, you start thinking, right, I'm ready for the power to come back on. And then we went for, what, 4 nights without power, and you're really completely over it and thinking your whole world has come to an end. The people of Israel were without power the whole lives, right? But for over 500 years, they were without a home. They knew they had a home promised to them by God, but 500 years they waited and lived in tents and as refugees and were reviled by the other citizens of the land in which they lived. So I just want to just stop down at that point and just say, be prepared to wait. Right? God will never fail on his promises, but he calls on us to be patient, to persevere, to trust him. He will come through. And so we live our lives on the basis of God's promises, even though all the things God has promised have not yet come about. We have so many things in the Lord Jesus, but the new creation is still something we wait patiently for. Now, for the people of Israel, they've been rescued from Egypt. All of the ducks are sort of lining up, so to speak. Why do they spend more than a year camped at Mount Sinai? What's the point of that? Well, the point of Mount Sinai is that a lot of it was about instructions on a tent, which is quite extraordinary, isn't it? Over a year spent getting instructions on a tent. Right? At Mount Sinai, they got a lot more laws as well, the Ten Commandments and a whole lot of other laws. But most of the laws given at Mount Sinai revolved around this tent. It's called the Tent of Meeting. And half of the book of Exodus, most of the book of Leviticus, and about a third of the book of Numbers is all about God's instructions for how this tent was meant to work. So we've seen over the last couple of years that you've got this courtyard, and the people would come in there and offer their sacrifices on the altar, and the priest would do all that. But then at the back of the tent, there was sort of like an inner room called the Holy Place, and it was all covered over. And even in there was a curtain in the middle of it, marking off what's called the Most Holy Place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the significance of this location was that this was where God, the God of the universe, would meet with his people. Between the wings of the angels on the Ark of the Covenant was where God would appear to his people and meet with his people, and they could hear from him. And in these early chapters of Numbers, God wants them to understand what a privilege it is to have God dwelling amongst them. But if God is going to dwell amongst his people, then his people need to be very clear on 2 things at least, right? Yes, a lot of things, but the book of Numbers, the first few chapters will focus on 2 things. Firstly, God demands centrality. And so I want to read from chapter 2, so have a look over there. Numbers chapter 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each under their standard and holding the banners of their family." So you can see, like, this is a little bit of a sketch-up of something of how it was meant to be arranged. But from what I can work out, there would have been stacks more tents than this. You keep reading and you go, right, verse 3, "On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard." So you can see Judah on the screen. The leader of the people of Judah is Nashon, and so on. His division numbers 74,600. The tribe of Issachar will camp next to them, and the leader of Issachar is Nethaneel. His division numbers 54,400. And what happens through the rest of this chapter is just a description of how these different tribes are placed. So we've got Zebulun, Reuben, just how each of the tribes is to be located in relation to the tent of meeting in the centre there. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter because you can do that in your own leisure. But there's an exclusion zone in this camp, and the exclusion zone is where the tribe of Levi camped, right in the middle. So all the tents within that exclusion zone belong to the tribe of Levi. Now, it's interesting, you look at all those names on the screen, it looks like there are 13 tribes, doesn't it? There's 12 around the outside, one in the middle. How does that work? Why are there 13 when there should only be 12 tribes of Israel? Andrew? So Joseph was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, become half tribes. They're effectively considered two separate tribes, and the tribe of Levi are actually set aside for the work of the tent of meeting. So their whole lives of this one tribe, 1/12 of Israel, are not to go to war. They're not to own land. Their lives would be devoted to this tent. Such was the importance of this tent that was amongst the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel packed up their camp and travelled, it was some sort of similar arrangement. And that is, you had six tribes out the front, you had six tribes at the back, but then in the middle, you can guess what's in the middle. The tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Levi were carrying all the items of the tent of meeting. The nation of Israel was to never forget that if God is to be amongst them, God demands centrality. God deserves to be at the centre of their lives. Now, I want to ask you, is God at the centre of our lives? Or even, is God at the centre of your life? And how would someone recognise that that is the case? See, for the people of Israel, it was kind of obvious, because you go and look at their camp and it was just like these concentric circles, and there is God meeting with his people right in the centre. But how would God look at your life and recognise that God is at the centre of your life? Or would someone be able to recognise that? I want you to think about that question as we continue on this morning. Because that's the first lesson. God demands centrality. The second lesson is that God is dangerous. So you might look at that camping arrangement and conclude that the 12 tribes were all protecting the tent of meeting. It kind of looks like that, isn't it? You know, an enemy army comes and there's this buffer to protect the tent of meeting from invading peoples. But in fact, it's almost entirely the opposite. So have a look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 51. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, Numbers chapter 1, verse 51, whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. That's one of the thematic statements that just keeps coming up. The Israelites are to set their tents up by divisions, each of them in their own camp, under their standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the covenant law, and listen to this phrase, so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the covenant law. The Levites did all of this just as the Lord commanded Moses. See, the idea of the Levites is that they are actually a buffer protecting the people from the holy God. And so it's not protecting God from the people, but it's protecting the people from the holy God. Because what you have is just ordinary, sinful people like us, and you have the holy God. And that is a dangerous combination. And so what they needed was this buffer to protect them from coming into direct contact with the holy God. And even amongst the holy men, the Levites, only Aaron's sons were to be priests, right? They were Levites, but only Aaron's sons, they camped right at the entrance in that front zone there, and only they would serve as priests. Only they would look on the most holy objects. Only they would enter the holy place, the sanctuary. So Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary, the holy place, is to be put to death. Having God around is great, but it is dangerous if you get too close and you're not prepared, you're not authorized. And just in case we forget, it's there again in chapter 3, verse 38. Moses and Aaron and his sons were to camp to the east of the tabernacle toward the sunrise in front of the tent of meeting. They were responsible for the care of the sanctuary on behalf of the Israelites. Anyone else who approached the sanctuary was to be put to death. And if you just keep reading these chapters, you'll keep seeing that phrase again and again. Even for the priests, it was dangerous. So have a look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 2. The names of the sons of Aaron were Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These were the names of Aaron's sons, the anointed priests, who were ordained to serve as priests. Nadab and Abihu, however, died before the Lord when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. And it's just this chilling reminder of what we saw in the book of Leviticus, where even the priests, when they didn't do things exactly according to how God had laid out it needed to be done, even the priests were destroyed by this God who was a consuming fire. Having God dwelling amongst his people was a great privilege, but God demands centrality and God is dangerous. He needs to be honoured and revered and obeyed. Now, all of that seems a long way from us. In fact, it is, 3,500 years. There's a long gap of history, and sometimes we make a mistake when we look at that gap of history and we go, oh, a lot has changed just because of the course of time since then. Let me tell you, God has not changed at all. The God who the Israelites worshipped, the God who the Israelites feared, the God who the Israelites held central in their worship, is the same God we worship today. God has not changed. So, what has changed? Why does our worship look so different from that? It's almost, we've set up with the sanctuary here, aren't we, with the curtain and so on. No, but this is nothing like the tent of meeting. Our worship is so different today. And the difference is not, it's not a difference because of time, but it's a difference because of Jesus. Jesus, absolutely. Jesus makes all the difference. So Jesus now, it replaces the tent of meeting. And you see it in John's gospel where it actually says the word became flesh and tabernacle, or he made his tent amongst us. When Jesus came, God was dwelling amongst his people in the man Jesus. Jesus replaces the tent of meeting. He is now the place where we come to meet with God, And because Jesus' Spirit dwells in us, we can do that anywhere, at any time. Even here this morning, we meet with God through Jesus as His Spirit dwells in us and unites us together. So Jesus replaces the tent of meeting. What's the second thing we've got there? Jesus is our perfect high priest, right? We still need a buffer between the holy God and a sinful people like us, but Jesus is the buffer. He is the mediator. He is the one who shields us from the wrath of the dangerous God. And that brings us on to the final point about Jesus, and that is Jesus offers the perfect sacrifice, and it's His own body offered up on the cross for the sins of the world, absorbing the wrath of God so that we are shielded from the judgment that should fall on us. God is still dangerous. Don't think He is not for a moment. But Jesus is the one who shields us from the dangerous wrath of the all-powerful God. C.S. Lewis captures all of this really beautifully in his book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And I hope, parents, you read this with your kids or get the audio books or whatever. It's just a great writing. It's a story about these kids who enter a wardrobe, and through the wardrobe they come into the world of Narnia, where there are talking animals and beasts and a fascinating world. But in one scene, the children are at the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver has just said, Aslan is on the move. And so let me read you what, this is from the book. Oh yes, tell us about Aslan, said the children at once, for once again that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news had come over them. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver. Why, don't you know he's the king? He's the lord of the whole wood. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beasts is? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. And look at this last little bit. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, isn't that brilliant, brilliant writing, right? And just great, captivating, reading it with your kids or just for yourself. But it's a brilliant scene because it helps us think about Jesus really helpfully. And that is, people try to domesticate Jesus. One of the phrases that comes up in Narnia, in the stories, is that Aslan is not a tame lion. He's not a domesticated lion. But people keep trying to domesticate Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We love the little baby in the manger. But that's not the real Jesus. It is a domesticated tabby cat sort of Jesus that so many people worship. The real Jesus is still dangerous, awesome, fearsome, like a lion, but he is good and loving at the same time. And just because he's good and loving, we must not become complacent or slack as if he's not still dangerous. And this Jesus helps us, makes a way for us to approach the holy God. But let's never become complacent or slack in our attitude to God or to his son, Jesus. I want you to have a look at the passage printed in your outlines from Hebrews chapter 10, because Hebrews 10 really is about, now that Jesus has come and made all the difference, how should we approach God? And I think it has great things for us to say, for us to consider. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, can you see it in your outline? Yep. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Right? Now just remember, that is somewhere that even the priests could not enter. That was a no-go zone. But since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, right, and it's just picking up on all those things, right? We have the perfect high priest, he offers the perfect sacrifice, Jesus is now the place where we come to meet with God. He says, let us therefore draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God. That's one of the obvious implications. We now have this access, so let's take advantage of it. Let's draw near to God. And I think at the heart of that is at least prayer and faith and love. Relationship with God is what's on view. Making sure we keep God at the center now that we have this access. And he goes on to say, let us draw near to God and let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. See, there are still things we have to wait for. We're still like Israel. We're waiting to enter the promised land. Only for us, the promised land is the new creation, the home of righteousness, where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But we still have to wait. So what we do is we hold unswervingly to that hope, knowing that God is faithful and he will deliver. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, keeping God at the center means keeping our gathering together as a priority. No less a priority than it was for the people of Israel. So whether that's on Sundays or during the week, what God is saying is that we must not neglect our meeting together, because what we're doing as we meet together is we're keeping God at the center of our lives individually and of our lives together. We're coming under his word. We're building each other up to follow him and keep him at the center of our lives. So I want to ask you, just as we come to a bit of a conclusion, is God at the center of our lives? Is God at the center of your life? And how would someone be able to recognize that that is the case? As I say, for the people of Israel, it was obvious, wasn't it? The tent of meeting was right in the center of the camp of Israel. And as they traveled, God was right at the center. Would someone be able to look at your life and recognize God is at the center of your life? Or is it possible that you have squeezed God to the edges of your life? God, you can be part of my life, but I just want you to pitch your tent over there on the edges of my life so that I know you're there when I need you, but you don't actually get in the way of my day-to-day life. Now, what a scandalous thing it would be to say that. Now, what we've got to realise is that we live in a society that have not only put God on the edges, they have pushed God right out of the camp and said, we don't want or need God in our lives. And what we need to do, brothers and sisters, is if we're different to that, if we're saying, no, God is at the centre, then we need to fight the drift that our society will, there will be a pull on our lives that keeps drawing God out of the centre. And we will come across neighbours and family and friends who look at us and just go, why is God so important to you? Why does God need to get in the way of good things that we want to do together? And we need to keep deciding, yes, God demands centrality in my life, and I will not let go of that. I'm going to fight that drift. I'm going to love my family. I'm going to love my neighbours, but I will not let them, or just the society we live in, to allow God to drift to the edges of my life, because he deserves to be at the centre, not on the edges. He demands it. I want to come back to Eric Liddell and his refusal to race on Sunday, because again, even that decision is a long way from anything. It's a long way from our society today. This was a Christian society that he lived in, and what I mean by that is, you know, there wasn't a lot of work done on Sunday. So I realise some of you guys have commitments to work on Sunday and so on, and just that's just the nature of life in a secular society. And I'm not at all wanting you to feel bad or guilty because of that. But that decision he made, you look at it and you think, well, that could be legalism, right? That could be just him bringing himself under the law. But it's interesting, I've had a look at one of his biographies, and his biographer assures us that Eric Liddell was not a Pharisee, and that he understood grace, and that he was only saved by God's grace. He simply wanted God at the centre of his life. And that was evident to everyone. It was evident to the point of being scandalous to those who thought running the 100 metres at the Olympic Games was far more important priority. Now, I suspect for many of us, it would be harder for others to recognise that God is at the centre. And I just want to call you to keep making decisions to keep God at the centre. Make those decisions for yourselves and for your children. Because sometimes what I've noticed is that our children can actually cause us to drift. Not that they're saying they want us to drift, but you know, the commitments that are being put on Sunday or whatever it is just cause us to become less committed to the gathering of God's people. What a privilege we have, right, in approaching the holy and dangerous God, but approaching him freely, intimately, without terror, through the Lord Jesus. But today, God is reminding you to keep him at the centre, to not become complacent in your worship of him. So I want you to just pause and pray and reflect on what we've been looking at before I lead us in prayer. So why don't you just pause, maybe reflect on that question. Is God at the centre of your life, and how is that evident, and how have you embraced that privilege that comes through the Lord Jesus? I just want to, before I pray, I just want to tell you how the story of Eric Liddell continued. 1 year after his gold medal in Paris, he became a missionary to China. And so he went over to China and served there for the next 20 years. When the Japanese invaded China during World War II, he refused to leave. He was held as a prisoner in an internment camp, and he died there in that internment camp in 1945, only a few months before World War II ended. He was aged 43. But he once said this about the Paris Olympics, and it's an inspirational quote. He said, "It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I've been a young lad, I've had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I have run in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals." Oh man, it's just so beautifully put, isn't it? And someone who's in a position to say it, no better position than this guy who actually lived that. We believe it, but I think sometimes we fudge it a bit, hey? So how about I lead us in prayer? Oh God, our Father, we just thank you for the reminder this morning that you are the holy God. You are perfect and righteous. That we, a sinful people, do not deserve to come into your presence. In fact, it is dangerous for us even to presume to come into your presence. Father, we lose sight of that so easily. But we thank you for reminding us of those things this morning. But Father, thank you for reminding us of the Lord Jesus and the incredible difference that he makes to our worship of you. We thank you that even though we are still sinners, even though this week we have sinned against you, that we can still come into your presence without terror, because Jesus, our great high priest, has offered the perfect sacrifice in his death in our place, so that our sins are cleansed and forgiven, and we can stand confident before you. But Father, in this confidence, we pray that we will never domesticate you, that we will never domesticate Jesus, that we will never relegate you to the edges of our lives. But Father, we pray that we will fight to have you and your Son right at the center. We pray that for our life as a church, for our families, for our lives as individuals. We pray that we will be committed to prayer and that privilege we have to reading your word. We pray that we'll be committed to gathering, around your word to spur one another on, to love and good deeds, to love one another, to serve one another, and to serve you. Father, we pray that we will embrace the attitude of Eric Liddell, just recognizing that there are many good things in this life, but they all pale into insignificance compared to the race you've set before us and the prize that lies at the end. Of eternal life, the victor's crown. And we pray that that is what we will keep our eyes fixed on, and that will be our priority. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.